Today we start a new four-part series titled How to Be Unsuccessful, the book of Ecclesiastes on being overwhelmed, underwhelmed, and the meaning of life. And like we do every time we start a series based on a particular book, especially strange books like Ecclesiastes, I always give the exact same reminder. Let's pick this book up by the right handle. Remember, the Bible is more of a library than it is a standalone book. And like any library, the books are divided into categories, and we're required to read them the way they were intended to be read. So when you're in the history section, you know what you're going to get. And when you're in the fantasy section, or the comics, or the cookbooks, you automatically know that those books are different from each other, so you treat them differently. You pick them up by their appropriate handle. So let's see if we can find the right handle on Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is like the salt on salted caramel. A teaspoon of salt all by itself tastes horrible, and it would burn your tongue. Now, caramel is pretty great all by itself, but have you ever had it with salt? Whoa, the flavor is amplified, and somehow the caramel tastes better with salt. So Ecclesiastes is kind of like salted caramel in that it's a very salty book all on its own. In fact, it's kind of terrible all on its own. But in the caramel of the rest of Scripture, whoa, it brings the flavor out of the rest of the books. But Ecclesiastes is also like a speed bump. Speed bumps are annoying. Speed bumps, if you hit them too quickly, can damage your suspension and tear up the underside of your car. Speed bumps force you to slow down. Speed bumps force you to slow down and pay close attention to what's around you, whether it's in a school zone or near a construction site or leading up to a stop sign. The speed bump demands your attention and is designed to keep everyone safe. And so Ecclesiastes is sort of like Scripture's speed bump. In the context of the biblical library, it forces you to slow down and to pay attention. Its purpose isn't to spoil your ride, but to keep you and others safe while you're trying to get to where you're going. Okay, one more. Ecclesiastes is, as one commentator puts it, the odd note in the symphony of Scripture. When you first hear it, it feels like it doesn't fit. The entire Bible is in one key, and then Ecclesiastes is just playing by its own rules. Or is it? Think of it like this. In music, there's a little trick called the flatted or diminished fifth, where you take the fifth note of a scale and you flatten it, or you take it down half a step. And this little move can make the song sound scary. So track with me for a moment on a little bit of music theory. You have your regular triad, notes 1, 3, and 5, and they sound like this. La, la, la. But when you flatten the fifth, it sounds like this. La, 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 la. Can you see it come down? It goes from this, everything is awesome and amazing and I feel great, to this, oh my gosh, I'm so scared, someone is chasing me and it's dark and I'm in a hallway and there's like knives and stuff, right? You can see that feeling with that half step down. Now, the flatted or diminished fifth shows up in all kinds of music, but I want to give you one example that I think is common but might date me, but who cares, right? Here it is. 1, 2, 3. Da-dum, 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 da-da. There it is. There's that tension. I'm feeling it. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, everything's good. Ready? Da-dum, 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 ba-da. There's that tension again. And until it resolves. Ba-da-da-da-da-da. Down, 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 down. I guess I could keep singing them as long as I want. What are you going to do? Press pause on the video or fast forward? I guess you could, so maybe I should stop. But you get it, right? The song is bouncing along until that flatted fifth. It creates some tension. It throws things off kilter. And then when that chord resolves, it makes the rest of the song so much better. Now, there are even rumors, and again, they are rumors, that in the Middle Ages, composers and singers were forbidden by the church from using that flatted fifth. Why? Because that dissonant sound, that evil tone that it creates. But we know that that's just silly. The flatted fifth, that wrong sounding note, is so weird on its own. But once that chord resolves, it makes the rest of the song so much better. So Ecclesiastes is the flatted fifth of the biblical library. It shouldn't fit, but it does. So let's grab Ecclesiastes with that handle in mind. Like salted caramel, it brings more flavor out of the rest of Scripture. Like the speed bump, it slows you down and forces you to pay attention to what's happening around you. And like the flatted fifth, it doesn't seem like it belongs, but it totally does. So let's keep all that in mind, because we're about to get into some murky waters here. There are 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, and I'll be tackling 3 per week if you're playing along at home or in your home churches. And one more thing, just in case the murky waters of Ecclesiastes gives you the creeps, theologian and Christian educator John Goldengay assures us by saying, "The questions of Ecclesiastes are not the questions of an atheist or an agnostic. They are the questions of a believer who wants to keep faith honest." That's my kind of handle. Okay, kids, grab on. Here we go. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What's there to show for a lifetime of work, a lifetime of working your fingers to the bone? One generation goes its way, the next one arrives, but nothing changes. It's business as usual for old planet Earth. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. Then it does it again and again, the same old round. The wind blows south, the wind blows north. Around and around and around it blows, blowing this way, then that, the whirling, erratic wind. All the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea never fills up. The rivers keep flowing to the same old place, and then start all over and do it again. Everything's boring, utterly boring. No one can find any meaning in it. Boring to the eye, boring to the ear. What was will be again. What happened will happen again. There's nothing new on this earth. Year after year, it's the same old thing. Does anyone call out, 'Hey, this is new'? Don't get excited. It's the same old story. Nobody remembers what happened yesterday. And the things that will happen tomorrow, nobody will remember them either. Don't count on being remembered." Amen? "Everything is meaningless" is quite the opener. Now, the Hebrew word for meaningless is hevel. Everything is hevel, the author says. And while there's no single English equivalent for this word, we can try to capture its meaning by saying, everything is vapor. Life is nothing more than breath or steam. Life is futile. Life is vanity. Life is brief. Life is absurd. Life is incomprehensible. Life is meaningless. In verse 5, when he describes the sun's rising and setting, the direct translation from Hebrew to English is, "The sun pants." Even the sun is tired of this endless Groundhog Day. In verse 7, when he's describing rivers endlessly pouring into the oceans, he's exasperated. "The rivers flow into the oceans nonstop, and still it's not enough. The ocean is never full. In verse 8, when he mentions that everything is boring, he's saying that nobody has anything good left to say. Even the words are worn out and getting old. Our author is spent. He is done. He's had enough. To his eyes, everything is havel. All of life is meaningless. And he's not just making a casual observation. This guy is at the end of his rope. And after declaring everything meaningless in his first line, in the very next sentiment, it's actually a question, and he asks, what's the point? What's to show for everything that we busy ourselves doing? But what's he really asking here? I think what he's actually asking is this: where's the payoff? Where's the payoff for all of this, man? So let's stop right there for a moment. Is any of this sounding familiar? Are you feeling any of this? Are you picking up what he's dropping? Ecclesiastes opens by saying that you and everything and everyone you love will be erased by time and completely forgotten. And if you think that's a stretch, just take a look at the last 11 months or so. Think of all the long-standing traditions, businesses, events, sports, you name it. Think about how much has been erased in less than a year. And now think about your part in that, or at least your part in keeping everything going. If there's no payoff, if there's no reward, if there's nothing to earn or gain or accomplish, then what? Well, then I guess that everything is havel. So maybe the first question this book asks us is this: what are you doing with your life? I mean, if everything is havel, if even the sun is tired, if even the oceans are constantly fed but never full, then what are we doing? Is any of this important? Is anything worth its trouble? Ecclesiastes asks us, what are you actually doing with your life? And the voice we hear in that book understands that, feels that, and then tries to make an attempt to sort it all out by saying, I said to myself, let's go for it. Experiment with pleasure. Have a good time. But there's nothing to it. Nothing but smoke. What do I think of the fun-filled life? Insane. Inane. My verdict on the pursuit of happiness? Who needs it? With the help of a bottle of wine and all the wisdom I could muster, I tried my level best to penetrate the absurdity of life. I'm pretty sure no one uses that verse as their life verse or favorite verse, but who's to say? Carrying on. I wanted to get a handle on anything useful we mortals might do during the years we spend on this earth. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water groves to flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with song and, most exquisite of all, voluptuous maidens for my bed. Pretty sure no one's framing that verse and hanging it in their kitchen. Carrying on. Oh, how I prospered! I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind, left them behind in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, and my reward to myself for a hard day's work. When I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work, but when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. This long list of accomplishments reads like a resume, and that's because it's sort of what it is. In ancient literature, this kind of CV would be the kind of thing a ruler would brag about. Look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have accomplished. Have you seen my credentials? Do you know how important I am? But here's the weird part about this resume we just read. He's not bragging about all that he's done. He's lamenting. He's saying, I accomplished so much. I have so much. There's nothing I can't have or can't do. And still, it's not enough. It doesn't mean anything. Now, for you and I, rarely do we lament about our accomplishments. We usually lead with them, right? Look at all that I can do. Look at how smart I am. Look at where I work. Look at how many online friends I have. Look how incredible my kids and grandkids are. And often, we lead with these things to secure our spot, so that people know who we are, so that we can leave our mark, so that maybe we'll feel better about ourselves. Let me tell you a little story about that very thing. So there was a time in my life where I was doing quite a bit of flying. And at that time, when booking an online reservation, there was a little prefix option before your name. And you could choose from one of the following: Mr., Mrs., Master, Miss, Doctor, and Reverend. When I first saw that option, I was all over that. Clickety-click. Man, I feel important. What am I going to get out of this deal? Maybe a free drink? Maybe priority boarding? Maybe a free upgrade? Or maybe in the event of an unplanned descent, they'll look to me for help or to pray? Or think about how impressed the stewardess will be when she sees those little letters in front of my name. R-E-V. We often lead with the resumes of our lives because we hope that it'll give us meaning or at least a place of importance. Or maybe it'll give others the impression that our lives are meaningful. So when we lead with our accomplishments, it's like we're trying to book the best seat on a plane. Because the better the seat you're in, the better the person you are. Right? Instead, Ecclesiastes says, knock it off. You are not as important as you think you are. Oh, and if you're trying to leave your mark or some great legacy behind you, save your energy. Your legacy will barely outlast you. So maybe the question for us at this stop is this: what are you fighting for? Are you trying to get people to like you? Are you trying to be admired or remembered? Are you worried that you're missing out on something? Are you working towards some kind of future payoff? Or are you just trying to get a better seat in life? Ecclesiastes says, been there, done that, so don't bother. You won't find what you're looking for. Aren't you so glad you tuned into this sermon? Are you wondering right now, where's this going, Joe? You better give me some hope here. Well, I would love to give you some hope, but we are approaching a speed bump, and I can't rush to the end. There is something to see here. And I know that this feels like a wrong note, but it's not. And that said, what I can do is offer you some caramel with your salt, because that's where the text takes us on today's last stop. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity on earth. A right time for birth and another for death. A right time to plant and another to reap. A right time to kill and another to heal. A right time to destroy and another to construct. A right time to cry and another to laugh. A right time to lament and another to cheer. A right time to make love and another to abstain. A right time to embrace and another to part. A right time to search and another to count your losses. A right time to hold on and another to let go. A right time to rip out and another to mend. A right time to shut up and another to speak up. A right time to love and another to hate. A right time to wage war and another to make peace. But in the end, does it really make a difference what anyone does? I've had a good look at what God has given us to do, busy work mostly. True, God made everything beautiful in itself and in its time, but he's left us in the dark, so we can never know what God is up to, whether he's coming or going. I've decided that there's nothing better to do than to go ahead and have a good time and get the most we can out of life. That's it. Eat, drink, and make the most of your job. It's God's gift. I've also concluded that whatever God does, that's the way it's going to be, always. No addition, no subtraction. God's done it, and that's it. That's so we'll quit asking questions and simply worship in holy reverence. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn. Come on, you know that, right? Old timers, you know that song. And if you don't, that song is called Turn, Turn, Turn. It's from the 60s. And the words are taken from this chapter to protest the Vietnam War. And the last line of the song goes like this. I swear it's not too late. Now, that line doesn't show up in this passage, but the sentiment is there for you and I to hold on to. What we get in this passage are opposite extremes. A time for birth, a time for death. A time to laugh, a time to cry. A time to embrace, a time to part. So what is our despondent commentator doing with this list of extremes? Well, he's actually a bit of a poet, or at the very least, he's using a poetic device here. This list of extremes isn't just about describing the extremes, but he's bringing attention to everything that happens between them. A time to be born, a time to die, and a time for everything in between. A time to embrace, a time to part, and a time for everything in between. He's saying that God actually does have a hand in all of it, but not like you might expect. God does not dictate the precise moments in which certain activities happen. Rather, our activities fit into a grand design where everything from birth to death, to war and peace, to silence and speaking is affected, even if you don't understand it or are unable to make any sense of it. So enjoy the gifts that God has put before you. Or better yet, in the spirit of that song from the 60s, I swear it's not too late to enjoy the gifts, the moments, and the people that God has given you. Because when we slow down and enjoy what God has given us in this very moment, which, by the way, is the only thing that you have, and even if we can't make sense of life or all that has happened to us, if we can recognize that we are in a between the extremes moment right now and that somehow God has a hand in it, then the best response possible is to simply worship in holy reverence as our discouraged writer suggests. So if you're working yourself to the bone for some future payoff, or if you're still fighting to get a better seat in life, I swear, it's not too late to let your guard down, to allow God to look after all the parts of your life that just don't add up.
So this week, I had the chance to meet with some of you via Zoom. We did a check-in with our home church leaders, and I met with my own home church, and I've seen some of my colleagues at work. And this same sentiment came up again and again. One day doesn't feel any different than the next. It's the same old, same old. It's perpetual Groundhog Day. Listen, it's February. We've been hit with a polar vortex, and this time of year is always wearing, but we're nearly a year into this pandemic. And that means we've all had the opportunity to work through the COVID grief cycle. You've done this over and over again, haven't you? One day you get up and you feel good. You can do this. You've found your rhythm. You can ride this out. And the next day, nope. You can't stand your family. You hate your work. You start unfollowing everyone on social media who lives in a place where there's no snow. See ya in May, Vancouver friends. You're overwhelmed and riddled with anxiety. You have all this pent-up energy, but also you can't get off the couch. And when you try to think of something that would ease your sadness, your ennui, there's just nothing to look forward to. You consider upping your antidepressant dose. Everything feels meaningless. Wait, maybe the writer of Ecclesiastes just needed some Prozac. It's almost as if the writer of Ecclesiastes knew what it was like to live through a global pandemic in a prairie winter. And the fact that we can read this ancient book so far removed from our circumstances and think, this guy is playing my jam, means that feelings of futility and hopelessness and meaninglessness are not a surprise to God. There's a whole book of the scriptures dedicated to those feelings. So, if you're feeling destabilized these days, if you're feeling as if all the old ways of being tethered to the world are disappearing like dust, if it feels some days like the color is draining out of the world, remember, Ecclesiastes is a part of the story, and so are your feelings of meaninglessness. But also, we can lean into sustaining practices while we live through these times and while we await resolution. We may not be able to figure things out in our minds or put the pieces together like a puzzle or even find meaning right now or muster up feelings of positivity, but we can lean in on practices. And one of the places of futility, of hevel, that the writer of Ecclesiastes feels is the futility of time. Remember these words that Joe read to us. What's there to show for a lifetime of work? A lifetime of working your fingers to the bone? One generation goes its way, the next one arrives, but nothing changes. It's business as usual for old planet Earth. The sun comes up and the sun goes down, and then it does it again and again, and the same old round. The futility of time. So what practice helps us redeem time, to experience time in a different way? It's Sabbath. So, how's your Sabbath practice going? Has Sabbath been swallowed up in the futility of time? Has your Sabbath just become another day of the week? If it has, you're getting no judgment from me because it's happened to me too. My kids split their time between my home and their dad's, and sometimes they're at my home on my Sabbath day. It's also a school day for my youngest son, who is in grade 12. So the minute I wake up, I start to fret about whether he's getting his schoolwork done. He's not. And then I go down the mom shame spiral, you know, where you go from he slept in to he's homeless on a street corner in two counts. Anxiety has started to seep in. One week on Sabbath, I got groceries. And then another week, I mopped my floors. And little by little, I've allowed Sabbath to be swallowed up in the same rhythm of every other day of the week. But Sabbath is meant to be a time when we practice the belief that even though life sometimes feels totally futile, whatever we are experiencing is not the whole story. The practice of Sabbath helps us hold the whole story, that life does feel futile right now, that it does feel like a continual Groundhog Day, but also that God is present here in this time, faithfully bringing renewal, even when we don't feel like it and can't see it. This is what Abraham Heschel says about Sabbath. Yet the likeness of God can be found in time, which is eternity in disguise. What would the world be without Sabbath? It would be a world that knew only itself or God distorted as a thing or the abyss separating him from the world. A world without the vision of a window in eternity that opens into time. So, simply put, Sabbath is a practice that reminds us, that draws us into the reality that this tick-tock time, chronological time, actually holds the doorway to eternity. Heschel calls Sabbath a palace in time. So maybe we could say right now that it is a palace in the futility of time, that even COVID time can be used as a window into eternity. Well, it sounds like a tall order, but maybe you will find it's true if we lean into actually practicing Sabbath again. A side note, we're not meant to live the way that we're living right now. We're not meant to be separated and trying to manage life without seeing our grandkids or hugging our parents and being afraid of coming too close to a stranger in the supermarket. So if you're feeling the weight of this, it's because this is not the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way it has to be for now. And the practices are ways we continue to live the truth that this is not the way it's supposed to be while we live in the reality that this is the way it is right now. So here's your reminder of some Sabbath practices to help you create a palace of time in the middle of this never-ending Groundhog Day. First, remember, Sabbath is for ceasing. This is what I'm going to refocus on. I'm going to try to cease from anxiety. This is a reminder to me that on my Sabbath day, I'm not going to stress about whether my child is getting his schoolwork done. I'm not going to nurture thoughts of his demise because of COVID. Instead, I'm going to turn those worries into prayer and let the kid sleep in and have peanut butter sandwiches for dinner if he wants them. I'm not going to give in to the pressure to get a head start on my week by grocery shopping or cleaning my house. Sabbath is also for delighting in God and resting in God's faithfulness. So I'm going to go outside and enjoy the snow. I'm going to dig into this season in time and allow it to grow in me hope for spring. Well, it shows me its own beauty. If God is in futility, God must be in the polar vortex, right? I'm going to spend time praying and reflecting and doing nothing and maybe even napping. And I'm going to spend time with the people I love, enjoying the connection I have with them. I did do this right on my Sabbath day a couple of weeks ago. My daughter and I were both feeling anxious, but also very unmotivated. So I invited her to paint by number with me. Now, I don't know if you've caught on to this trend yet, but it's great. We lost track of time as we chatted and played all of our favorite Arcade Fire albums, and it was awesome. Sabbath is respite from the rat race, the crazy pace of life. But in these days, Sabbath is also a respite from the futility of time. Have you let Sabbath be swallowed up? Take some time today to recommit to a practice that helps you cease, that invites you to rest, to delight, and to worship. Another practice we lean into as a community that sustains us when we can't make sense of things is the Lord's Supper, communion. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that God entered the experience of being human. If Ecclesiastes is a book about God recognizing humanity's experience of meaninglessness, Jesus is God experiencing that meaninglessness, submitting to it, and coming out the other side of it. And the Lord's Supper is a way that we remind ourselves of that story, It is a way that that story forms us. It is a way that we tell that story with our whole selves. Futility does not have the last word. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that God uses the experience of being human, God's humanness in Jesus, as well as our own humanness, as a way to connect to us. God is not at arm's length, even when it feels like it. God is not absent from the spectrum of life. God is right here in the middle of it. In the polar vortexes, in the pandemics, in the waking and the sleeping, and in the eating. When we break bread together, we remember that Jesus showed us that it is safe to open ourselves up to all of the questions that life throws at us, to let our guard down and allow the uncertainty, the questions, even the feelings of meaninglessness in, because God is there. So a few instructions. If you have someone there with you, serve one another. And if you're alone, serve yourself and say the words to yourself as an extension of this community. Here's what you're going to say as you serve the bread to one another. His body broken for you. And then when you serve the juice or the water or the milk or whatever it is you have, you're going to say, His blood shed for you. Okay, here we go. In the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of this, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, go ahead and serve one another as David leads us in worship with this benediction. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever.